Where to start after that time of worship? I guess a good place is to say good morning. I'm Devet. I'm still married to only one wife, Marietta. We celebrated our 24th wedding anniversary in December. Thank you. I actually brought along a recent photo of her that I'd like to show you. Can you guys put it up? For those of you who are unsure, she's the one on the right. You know, studies show that spouses begin to look more alike over time. I don't quite see it. Thanks, guys. And we have two beautiful daughters, Abigail, age 11, and Lara, age 9. So, historians tell us that 27 years after the birth of Christ, so in other words, in AD 27, the biggest structural disaster of the Roman Empire took place. At the same time, it's also considered the largest sporting disaster in history. You see, there was an entrepreneur, a guy called Attilius, right? And he apparently built a cheap wooden amphitheater in the city of Fidenae. It's about 9 kilometers north of Rome, they say. Now, this amphitheater was roughly the size of the Colosseum. And then one day, during a gladiator contest, it collapsed. And it killed at least 20,000 people. And injuring many more of the total audience, which they estimate was around 50,000. In fact, some historians put the death toll at much closer to 50,000. Now, the Roman Senate responded in part by requiring that all future amphitheaters built be erected on a sound foundation. In other words, it had to be inspected and certified for soundness. It literally became a turning point in Roman engineering practices because it led to stricter building codes and construction standards. It forced builders to truly count the cost of safety and engineering. In other words, it changed the way they built from that point forward. And then just a few years later, it could be as little as 3, Jesus used this powerful image with the crowds following him. Can we go to Luke 14 from verse 28? It says, "For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" And then verse 33, "So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciples." So in this parable, Jesus is using the analogy of building a tower to teach on the importance of counting the cost of discipleship. Given the cost, Jesus says, we have to carefully consider how we build. The Christian author John Stott wrote the following. He says, "The Christian landscape is strewn with the wreckage of derelict half-built towers, the ruins of those who began to build and were unable to finish. For thousands of people still ignore Christ's warning and undertake to follow him without first pausing to reflect on the cost of doing so. The result is the great scandal of Christendom today, so-called nominal Christianity." And then in 1 Corinthians 3 from verse 9, Paul writes the following. He says, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it." So as co-workers, as co-laborers in God's service, we are helping to build his house, his kingdom, for his glory and the salvation of souls. But in doing so, Paul cautions us, take care how you build. A question I would like us to consider this morning is, how then should we build? You know, David was a man who had it in his heart to build God a house. And although he wasn't allowed to build the house, his son Solomon had to build it. We can learn much from him, from what was in his heart, in how we should build. So let's go to 1 Chronicles 29, I must warn you, there's lots of scripture this morning, eh? So please stay with me. Lots of word. And we'll refer back to 1 Chronicles 29 throughout the message. Okay, from verse 1. It says, "Furthermore, King David said to all the assembly, 'My son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced, and the work is great, because the temple is not for man, but for the Lord God. Now, for the house of my God, I have prepared with all my might gold for things to be made of gold, silver for things of silver, bronze for things of bronze, iron for things of iron, wood for things of wood, onyx stones, stones to be set, glistening stones of various colors, all kinds of precious stones, and marble slabs in abundance. Moreover, because I have set my affection on the house of my God, I have given to the house of my God over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house, my own special treasure of gold and silver, the gold for things of gold, and the silver for things of silver, and for all kinds of work to be done by the hands of craftsmen. Who then is willing to consecrate himself this day to the Lord?' Then the leaders of the fathers' houses, leaders of the tribes of Israel, the captains of thousands and of hundreds, with the officers over the king's work, offered willingly. Then the people rejoiced, for they had offered willingly, because with a loyal heart they had offered willingly to the Lord, and King David also rejoiced greatly." I would like to highlight three key aspects of building God's house, his kingdom, from this passage. Firstly, we build by counting the cost of discipleship. Can we please go back to verse 2 of 1 Chronicles 29? It says, "Now for the house of my God, I have prepared with all my might gold for things to be made of gold, silver, bronze, etc." David makes an interesting statement here. He says, "For the house of God, I have prepared gold, silver, etc." I have prepared, not I have given. And then in just a few chapters earlier, in 1 Chronicles 22, he pretty much says the same thing. Let me just quickly read it to you. He says, "Indeed, I have taken much trouble to prepare for the house of the Lord, gold, silver, bronze." So again, he says, "I have prepared." He doesn't use the words, "I have given." Now, the word "prepared," as you can imagine, simply means to make preparation for something, to make provision for something, to be ready for something. It is only when we get to verse 3 of 1 Chronicles 29 that David, for the first time, in fact, speaks of giving. So what's the difference? What's the difference between preparing and giving? Can we go back to Luke 14, please? And this time, can we read from verse 25? Luke 14. Okay, I'll read it so long you guys can listen. "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." In preparing all the gold, all the silver, all the bronze, it's a long list. David was in fact counting the cost. David prepared, he counted the cost of what it would take to build God's house. Likewise, we need to count the cost of discipleship. We need to count the cost of building his house, his kingdom. Now, Jesus lists three areas here in Luke 14 where we need to count the cost: love, life, and land. Let's quickly take a look at them. Verse 26 says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, he cannot be my disciple." Now, Jesus is not saying here that we need to hate our parents. He is not saying that we need to hate our wives. Clearly, that's what some of you are thinking, because I'm seeing quite a few men going like, no. That's not what he's saying. He is not prohibiting us from loving those close to us. But he calls for our greatest love to be toward him. Jesus is calling us to love him above every person and everything if we want to be his disciples. Secondly, life. Land comes just now. Life, verse 27. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now the audience he was speaking to knew that the cross was an instrument of torturous death. To carry one's cross is to die to self and self-interest, to surrender our will and our desires to him. The very heart of Jesus' teaching on counting the cost of discipleship is the issue of our hearts. Are we willing to deny self to the point of death to be his disciple? So we count the cost in the areas of love, of life, and thirdly, of land. Verse 33, so therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now this phrase, all that he has, literally means possessions or land. Again, Jesus is not saying that we need to give up everything and live a life of poverty. His point is that those who would be his disciples must recognize that they are stewards of everything and owners of nothing. And if the Lord should ask them to give up something or all, they would be willing to do so because loving obedience is their greatest duty and joy. You know, there's an old saying, the gift of eternal life is free and it'll cost you everything. Have we counted the cost of love, life, and land? So we build by counting the cost of discipleship. By counting the cost, I determine who or what has my devotion. Which brings me to my second point. We build devoted to his house. Can we go back to 1 Chronicles 29, please, verse 3. It says, moreover, in addition to all that I have provided for the holy house, I have a treasure of my own gold and silver. And because of my devotion to the house of my God, I give it to the house of my God. Now, the word devotion simply means, who or what do I give my life to? Who or what do I give my life to? Now, David says, because of my devotion to the house of my God, I now give my personal treasures of gold and silver to his house. Whatever or whomever has our devotion also has our personal treasures. Our time, our money, our commitment, our affection, our energy, our focus. Sacrificial giving, laying down our lives for him, always flows from our devotion. When we count the cost of discipleship, we put our devotion on him, on his house, on his kingdom. And we no longer consider our personal treasures as belonging to us, but to him. So we build by counting the cost of discipleship and by being devoted to his house. And thirdly, we build by laying down our lives, thereby enabling others to do the same. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 3 and 5 to 6. Moreover, because I have set my affection on the house of my God, I have given to the house of God, over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house, my own special treasure of gold and silver, the gold for things of gold, and the silver for things of silver, and for all kinds of work to be done by the hands of craftsmen. Who then is willing to consecrate himself this day to the Lord? Then the leaders of families, the officers of the tribes of Israel, the commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, and the officials in charge of the king's work gave willingly. So David is saying, I have counted the cost of building God's house. I have set my devotion on it. So now I give my personal treasures of gold and silver. I lay down my life so that it can be built. And then he calls upon the people and he asks them, who of you here today, right now, is willing to do the same? And they respond and they say, we will. And they gave willingly, with their whole hearts. When we count the cost of discipleship, when we set our devotion on His house, and we give our personal treasures, we enable others to do the same. When we give our personal treasures, we enable others to build. Laying down our lives for Him never happens in isolation. When we give our personal treasures, when we count the cost, we enable others to do the same. Let's take a look at another quick example. 2 Samuel 24, we read that the Lord sends a plague on Israel for 3 days. Oh, but soon, we'll get there just now. He sends a plague for 3 days, right? Because of David's sin. And at some point, the prophet Gad goes to David and he says to him, go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. Now, David wanted to pay full price for this threshing floor, but Arunah offered it to him for free. And this is how David responded in verse 24. He says, but the king replied to Arunah, no, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. And then just a few chapters later, we read what seems like an insignificant verse in 2 Chronicles 3 verse 1. Let me quickly go there. Then Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David. It was on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite, the place provided by David. Solomon built the temple on the very spot where David counted the cost, where he said, I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. Solomon literally and figuratively built the temple on the sacrifice of his father David, on the price that he paid. When we count the cost and we pay the price and we give our personal treasures, we enable others to do the same. So we build by counting the cost of discipleship, by being devoted to His house, and by laying down our lives, enabling others to do the same. In Luke 14, Jesus says that we need to count the cost of discipleship so that we are, in fact, able to finish building what we started. The last question I would like us to consider is, how do we build in such a way that we are able to finish what we started? How do we live a life of constantly counting the cost of discipleship? So last year, I shared a story of one of my two best friends that passed away in 2024. We were very close friends for 17 years. And the day he was diagnosed with terminal cancer, I had this incredible sense of urgency because he was unsaved, despite my best efforts over 17 years. And with efforts, I simply mean sharing the gospel, inviting him into church. So the 3 to 4 months following his diagnosis, we tried to utilize every opportunity to minister to him boldly, but to no avail. And the last time that I saw him was the day that he died. And that day I pleaded with him. I pleaded that he would give his life to Jesus. I pleaded, but there was no response. And a few hours later, he passed away. What I didn't share last time is what happened in the days and the weeks following that. So over the course of 2 months, I guess I slowly fell into what you can call a type of depression. It was this incredible weight of sorrow, of heaviness that came upon me. I cried all the time, and I felt tremendous guilt. Guilt in the sense that I felt, yes, I should have ministered to him more while he was alive. I should have invited him to church more. I should have prayed more for him. And this slowly escalated. And after about 2 months, I was consumed by it. And what consumed me was the fact that I didn't know whether he entered into eternity with his name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, which led to that sense of guilt. I was I was desperate to understand what happened in those last moments. So that one morning, my quiet time, I desperately prayed and I said, Lord, will you help me to see you in this? Would you help me to see you in this situation? Will you help me to make sense of it? I feel like I'm going to lose my mind. And the Lord responded, and he said something that I was not expecting. He said, my son, you don't see me because you're looking for me in the wrong place. And I thought, okay, I must be hearing wrong because that doesn't make sense. So I said, Lord, that doesn't make sense. I don't understand. How can you tell me I'm looking for you in the wrong place? Are you not in my circumstances? I don't understand, Lord. But he again said, you don't see me because you're looking for me in the wrong place. And then he added, look for me in the eternal. And as he said that, he showed me the scripture. Can we go there? 2 Corinthians 4, from verse 16. It says, Paul says, therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary or temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, can we quickly just pause here for a moment? What does this mean? What is the context here? Well, we know from Scripture that Paul experienced tremendous hardship, tremendous suffering as a disciple of Jesus. In fact, he himself tells us in 2 Corinthians 11 that he's been imprisoned multiple times, flogged severely, exposed to death again and again. 5 times he received 40 lashes minus one, 3 times beaten with rods. He was stoned and left for dead. 3 times shipwrecked. And the list just continues. And despite all of this, he says, I do not lose heart. How? Because we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. What is the difference between the temporal, that which is seen, and the eternal, that which is unseen? Wow. The temporal is the natural world in which we live, and we access it by our 5 senses. So anything you can touch, taste, hear, smell, and see is temporary. Now, this word temporary literally means something that only lasts for a short or limited time. In other words, it is subject to change. It will not stay the same. It will not remain the same or as it is forever. Your finances, your health, your marriage, your career, your emotions, it's temporary. It's subject to change. The eternal, on the other hand, is the supernatural world, and we access it by faith. Now, the word eternal means everlasting. Oh man, we sang that song this morning. He's the everlasting God, which means it is without end. It will never cease. It is of unlimited duration. So what then is eternal? If Paul says we do not look at that which is seen, the temporary, we look to the unseen, the eternal, then we have to ask the question, what then is eternal? Well, I'm so glad you asked. According to Romans 16, God is eternal. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. His attributes are eternal. His love is eternal. His mercy is without end. His faithfulness will never cease. His justice is of unlimited duration. His goodness, his sovereignty, his kindness, it's all eternal. And then there's other aspects like his purpose, his glory, his comfort, his dominion, and his word is eternal. Now, we look to the temporary with our physical eyes, but we look to the spiritual. We look to the eternal with our spiritual eyes. In other words, by faith. Now, as we, by faith, behold the person of Jesus, who he is, his promises, his word, something supernatural happens. The eternal breaks through into the temporary, into the natural, and it shifts us. It changes us. It transforms our hearts, our actions, our attitudes, our perceptions, and we start to look more like Him. We start to reflect the eternal in how we love people, in how we deal with our finances, in how we lay our lives down for His kingdom. The eternal, first and foremost, changes us, our hearts. But at times, we also see the miraculous. We see healings, and we see miracles, and we see God's supernatural, miraculous provision and protection. So Paul says, despite everything that I suffered and is suffering, I do not lose heart, because I do not focus on that which is temporary, that which only lasts a short time, but I look to the eternal, to He who is everlasting and immutable. He cannot change. My friends, when our focus is on our circumstances, we start to lose heart. That's what happened to me. I lost heart because I needed to understand. I needed to make sense of my circumstances, and I couldn't. There are things in life we will never understand. There are things in life that will never make sense to us. It is only as we look to eternity that we do not lose heart. Looking to the eternal provides the only perspective that matters. His. So that morning that the Lord spoke to me, I realized I needed to shift my gaze. Colossians 3, verse 1 and 2. It says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. So practically, I started to think upon, to meditate on who He is, His attributes, His love, His mercy, His kindness, His goodness, His faithfulness, His sovereignty, all of which are eternal. And here's the amazing thing. When your focus is on Him, on who He is, you cannot help but praise Him for who He is. The psalmist says in Psalm 48, verse 1, great is the Lord. It's an attribute. He's mighty. He's majestic. And then he continues, and greatly to be praised. I did that constantly for days. I meditated on who He is, and I praised Him for it throughout my day. And then one day, suddenly that thing lifted. That weight of sorrow, that heaviness, it just lifted. And I could breathe, literally. It felt like I could breathe again. And I could mourn my friend without being overwhelmed with sorrow and guilt. And then about 2 months later, the one day, my eldest daughter, Abigail, she was 9 at the time, she comes to me with a strange question. And she says, Dad, does your brain ever freak out? That was my initial reaction as well. But very soon I could see that something was troubling her greatly. But at 9, she didn't have the words to articulate it. So after asking a couple of questions, I realized she was in distress. Because as young as she was feeling overwhelmed. Overwhelmed by the concept of death. Overwhelmed by the suffering of people in this world that she reads about. Overwhelmed by the pain of friends. The pain that her friends were experiencing because their parents were going through divorce. At the age of 9, she was looking at the temporary, and she couldn't make sense of it, and she was losing heart. So in the moment, I gave her what I thought was an age-appropriate theological answer. But as she walked away, I knew. It didn't land with her. It didn't resonate. It was not what she needed to hear. And I was looking at her as she walked away. And as I was looking at her, I felt the Spirit of God say, no, teach her to look to the eternal. And I said, Lord, she is so young. How will she understand? I struggled greatly just to wrap my head around it. And He said, no, teach her to look to the eternal. So I called her back. And as simply as I could, I told her about Paul and all the things that he suffered. But he didn't lose heart. And she then wanted to know, but how is it possible, Dad? How can it be that this man went through so many things and he didn't lose heart? How can it be that his brain did not freak out? So I explained to her the difference between the temporal and the eternal, and that when we look to the eternal, when we behold him, something supernatural happens. The eternal breaks through into the temporal and it changes us. It shifts us. It transforms us. It gives us peace. It comforts us. It stirs our faith. It gives us joy. So I encouraged her that whenever she felt that her brain was going to freak out, as she put it, that she needed to look to him. She needed to think upon Jesus, to think upon his goodness and his mercy and his love and his kindness and his gentleness. This time she smiled and she said, thanks, Dad. And she walked off. And I can remember walking to the kitchen and telling my wife what had just happened. And I honestly didn't know whether I helped her or whether I just confused the daylights out of her. And then a week and a half later, I'm walking past her room. And she calls me and she says, Dad, it happened again today. My brain wanted to freak out. And for a moment, my heart sank because I thought, should I get my daughter professional help? But then she continues and she says, all this, and she's pointing to everything around her. She says, all this is temporary. It will not remain the same. It will not stay the same. But he, and she looks up and she points up, she says, he is eternal. He will last forever. He will not change. I must look to him. But she paused and she stands there in the passageway, pointing up, looking up as if she's seeing something. And I'm doing what I do best, which is to cry. And I'm really good at it. So I compose myself and I ask her, and then what? And she looks to me and she thinks for a moment and she says, and then my brain no longer freaked out. And she smiled and she walked off. Earlier I asked the question, how do we live a life where we are constantly counting the cost of discipleship, of love, life, and land? And I would like to end with the following. When we, like Paul tells us, look to the eternal and not the temporal, we have a realization. In fact, we have a revelation. And it's the same revelation that David had in 1 Chronicles 29. Can we go to verse 10, please? 1 Chronicles 29, verse 10 and 11. Sorry, that's 26, eh? That you have there. Never mind, I'll read it. 1 Chronicles 29, 10 and 11, it says, David praised the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly. Just by the way, so this follows directly where we read the last time. He says he's going to build the temple. It's a great house. It's a great work. He says, I'm going to give my personal treasures. He asked them, would you consecrate yourself? They gave willingly, and then he praised this. He says, David praised the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly, saying, praise be to you, Lord, the God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor. For everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. What is David doing here? He is looking to the eternal, to he who is immutable and eternal. And he is praising God for who he is. But then he continues in verse 14 of 1 Chronicles 29. Verse 14, he says, but who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a temple for your holy name comes from your hand, and all of it belongs to you. When we look to the eternal, we realize, like David did, that everything comes from him, and everything belongs to him. And as his disciples, we realize that we are stewards of everything and owners of nothing. So in other words, in living a life of continually counting the cost of discipleship, we need to realize that our personal treasures were never ours to begin with. It belongs to him. And counting the cost of discipleship is simply giving to him what's already his. Counting the cost, laying down our lives, building his house, is not about what we give up. It is not about what we lay down. It is not about what we sacrifice. It is about he who we behold. It's about looking to the eternal. It's about setting our minds on things that are above, where Christ is, not on the earth. Are you guys okay? Okay. Amen. Let's close our eyes. Ethan, can you come up, please? Oh, Lord, you're from everlasting to everlasting, Lord.